Well, we continue our study in the foundations of the local church. We've talked about preaching and worshiping the triune God, the substitutionary atonement, equipping the believers to do the work of service, qualified, godly, the biblical leadership. And tonight we deal with the absolute sovereignty of God. Did everyone receive a handout on the back table as you walked in? Okay, good. Just to make you aware of the upcoming few weeks, here's what we have coming up. Next week, we will talk about the duty, the privilege, and the priority of prayer for the local church. And then after that, we will deal with cessationism. And why the Bible teaches that the sign, miracle, gifts have ceased. They are no longer operative. That does not mean that God is no longer working in our day or in our age. Of course, He still is. But there's a lot of unclarity on that. So we're going to teach on that as well. And then we'll talk about using our spiritual gifts, making the most out of corporate worship, and have a wonderful time together in these next few weeks before the year ends. But tonight, our topic is the absolute sovereignty of the one true God. Let's pray together and ask for God to bless our time. Father, we come to you so thankful that you are our Father, and yet we realize that you are, according to the scriptures, you are the King of kings, you are the Lord of lords, you are the great King, you are the mighty King, you are the everlasting King. And so we come before you with praise, we come before you with fear, we come before you with adoration. And we ask, O God, that you would teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 47, the sons of Korah are writing, and there is a magnificent psalm of praise about God being the king over the whole earth. I love how verse 2 puts it, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth." He's a great king over all the earth. Verse 7, "God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. For God reigns over the nations and God sits on his holy throne." This is the sovereignty of God. This is God's favorite doctrine, as R.C. Sproul put it so well. And maybe you've heard of the hymn writer Isaac Watts before. He was actually a pastor. He was a preacher, and he was also a great hymn writer as well. And he had a favorite theme in many of his writings and much of his poetry, and that was the greatness and the sovereignty of God. It has been said that there is no hymn writer, ancient or modern, that has equaled him on loftiness of thought or grandeur of expression. Look at the box on the right side of your page. Here's just one hymn. And by the way, he wrote hymns for all 150 of the Psalms. And sometimes he wrote numerous hymns from these individual Psalms. But here's just one from Psalm 97. "The Lord Jehovah reigns. His throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. His glory shine with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. Through all his mighty works, amazing wisdom shines, confounds the powers of hell and all their dark designs. Strong is his arm and shall fulfill his great decrees and sovereign will. And will the sovereign King of glory condescend? And will he write his name, my father and my friend? I love his name, I love his word. Join all my powers to praise the Lord." You know, I think there's no wonder why a majority of hymns, in fact, we could say by far the greatest percentage of theological doctrines that have been conveyed through church history centers around the kingship and the sovereignty of God. And I think it's that way for a reason. Because whatever sphere of life, whether it's suffering or joy or praise or thanksgiving or confession or lamenting or the gospel, they can drive us to our knees in worship as we consider the sovereignty of God. But we talk about the sovereignty of God. What does it really mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God? Why must this be a foundational doctrine of the local church? Well, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, here's a brief definition that I think is helpful. The sovereignty of God is that God alone is the king. Maybe we could even just begin before that and say God is free. He's free. He's not bound by anything. He is free. He alone is the king. He is the monarch, the sovereign, the ruler, the authority. He is in charge. And to be sovereign means that God is free. It means that God is God. He does what he wills. He does when he wills, with whom he wills, how he wants, any time he wills. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 115 and verse 3, the Lord does whatever he pleases. I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, put together hundreds of years ago, I think puts it in a good, helpful way for us. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, he freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Think about that. From every person that's converted, from every tornado or hurricane or tsunami that occurs, from every leaf or snowflake or raindrop that falls from the sky, God is the one who is unchangeably and freely ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Even all of the dust motes that are flying through the room right now, God has ordained it all. Daniel 4, verse 34, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. And A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, maybe you've got some of these books in your life that have really gripped your heart over time, and this is one of them for me. A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth quoting in full. He says, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. From beginning to end of biblical revelation, from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, we see the absolute kingship of God. Let me just begin with Genesis 1 and 2 for a moment, because if you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you can't help but come away from a reading of those chapters by thinking that our God is the one who commands, the one who ordains, the one who decrees, and the one who is powerful and most supreme. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice that God orchestrates. God was there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. It doesn't need to. It presupposes it. It assumes it, and rightly so. God is the one who is orchestrating. He is there. He is ordaining everything that comes to pass. He's ordering everything, and it happens. I mean, who else can say, let there be a greater light to govern the day and a lesser night to govern the night, and then it happens? But the Sovereign One. Who else can say, let there be light, let there be an expanse to separate the heavens above from the earth below? Who else can do that but God? God is the one who is outworking. He is working out his perfect decrees. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see it even beginning there. And then you fast forward all the way to the end of the book of books of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. And we read in Revelation 4 that God is the one who is seated on heaven's throne. He is seated on heaven's throne. Revelation 7, even in heaven, all the saints are slaves to God. Well, you're slave to a king, to a master, to an authority. It's that way even in heaven. Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ. In Revelation 17, we read the Lamb overcomes, for he is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus reigns over the world for 1,000 years with his people. Again, in Revelation 20, Jesus is the judge who has the authority to cast all non-believers into the lake of fire because he has books that have all of their deeds and all of their thoughts and all of their words recorded. Even in Revelation 21, in the new heavens and the new earth, they are made, Revelation 21 says, they're made by him who sits on the throne. So Genesis 1 talks about one who is powerful, one who is mighty, one who has a decree. And the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, we read that God is the ruler and he is the king and he is the sovereign one. In your outline, you have a couple of bullet points. God is absolutely sovereign. Number one, in his happiness. He is free. He is unlimited. He is unbounded in his joy, in his happiness. That's why Paul begins the hymn of praise in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's why Peter begins it in 1 Peter chapter 1, this doxology, with the idea that God is blessed, God is happy, God is overjoyed, not merely because of us, but because of who he is being put on display. God is absolutely sovereign, second, in his character. Revelation 19, he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords. All that he does is good and perfect and wise. Third, God is absolutely sovereign in his works, whatever the Lord pleases. You could translate the Hebrew word, whatever the Lord delights in, he does. Whatever will bring God the greatest pleasure, that's what he does. God is sovereign in all of his works. Fourth, God is absolutely sovereign in the saving of sinners. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by God's doing. Literally in the Greek, it is sourced out of him. He is the source of our salvation. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. We could say this, you brought absolutely nothing to the table of your salvation but the filth of your sin. That's all that you could contribute to your own salvation. God is sovereign in his saving of sinners. And next, number five, God is absolutely sovereign in his damning of unbelieving sinners. Romans 9:22 talks about vessels of wrath that have been prepared for destruction. 1 Peter 2 talks about those who are appointed for eternal doom. The book of Proverbs talks about how God makes things for their own purpose, even the evil men for the day of judgment. God is sovereign over that. Next, God is absolutely sovereign over the church. Over the church. No man, no pope, no priest, no committee, no person could ever be in charge. Ultimately, God is the absolutely sovereign one. Christ is the head of the church. Next, God is absolutely sovereign in his providence. I love Ephesians 1:11. God is working all things into conformity with his will. Everything that ever happens in all of space and time is the outworking of God's predetermined plan that he foreordained long ago. So we don't know the future. We don't know what God's plan is, but we can look back and we can know exactly what God's plan was because it's what happened. That is the outworking of his plan. God is sovereign in his, we call that providence, the outworking of God's decrees. And then God is sovereign in the pursuit of his own glory. And I want to camp on that for a minute. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 11. We're going to spend the remaining part of our time in the letter of Paul to the church at Rome. And in Romans 11, verse 36, there is a verse that has God and his great glory and the pursuit of his glory all over it. Romans 11, verse 36. God is passionate about his own glory. And insofar as we join in that pursuit of the glory of God, we are partakers of joy with him in the pursuit of God's glory. Romans 11, 36. For from him, that is from God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is passionately pursuing his glory. For from God, what does that mean? God is the source. From God comes everything. Isaiah 45 brings this out in just ways that can't be argued. God is the one who decrees light and he decrees darkness. Everything comes forth from the sovereign, perfect plan and will of God. For from him is all things and through him are all things. He is the means. He is the means by which things come. We can't create. We can't bring things to ourselves. God is the means. Through him are all things. And then finally, to him are all things. He's the goal. He's the end. He's the climactic pursuit. He is the ultimate end of all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And I think this is strategic because Romans 11, 36 is sort of sweeping its arms around all of Romans 1-11 saying God is the one. God is the one who has accomplished everything that could be done for his people. That has been explained in Romans 1 through 11. And that's what I want to do with us tonight for the time that we have. I want to survey the book of Romans with you. And just sort of do a jet tour flyover of this great letter. And this is one of those letters that is worth digging deep. And it's worth swimming deep into the well and going deeper and deeper and deeper into the theology. And that's good. And yet at the same time, we also want to remember that big picture, God is the one who is working all of this out according to his plan. And so I want to do the latter tonight and sort of do a jet tour through this book and see how God is absolutely sovereign in this great letter of Romans. So let's begin in Romans chapter 1. God is absolutely sovereign in his declaration about mankind. But we have to begin there because we've already established from the Bible, from Genesis 1 and 2, and from Revelation, and from some theological aspects, that God is the sovereign one. He already exists. We don't need to argue for God or try to prove the existence of God. God is the absolutely sovereign one, and because he has that position, he is the one who is sovereign in his declaration about mankind. For no one else would ever say this about mankind. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Again, Paul doesn't need to argue that you believe in God or you need to believe that God exists. You already know it. It's evident within you. "For God made it evident to them," verse 20, "since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And then we come to the end of the chapter where Paul is sort of describing in a generic way, he's categorizing sins of humanity. Romans 1 verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice such things." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, in light of all this, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in the way in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Notice verse 12 of Romans chapter 2. "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." What does that mean? Both Jew and Greek. Both Jew and Greek together are under this condemnation because of our sin. Verse 13, "It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." What is God interested in? The very end of chapter 2, verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." What's he doing? He's talking to the Jewish people. And he says, don't trust in your circumcision to get you to heaven. Your true Jewishness is who you really are on the inside. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is from men, but from God. Well, the Bible goes on in chapter 3, verse 9, in God's declaration about mankind. Notice what God says. Romans 3, 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Gentiles better than the Jews? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are..." And this little phrase, I think, captures all of Romans 1 to 3. All under sin. We try to illustrate what this is. Imagine if the entire weight of the mass of planet Earth was sitting on top of you, crushing you. And here you are trying to push it off. You can't. It's an impossible endeavor. There's no possible way that you could ever hope to even begin to move that great mass of planet Earth off of you. And that's how it is in a similar way that we are under the weight of sin. There's no way out from under this thing. We are all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside." The very end, the great summary, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." God's declaration about mankind. Who else themselves would have the authority to declare what mankind is like but God. You could go to any street corner, you could go to any public venue, you could go to any high school, junior high, college campus, elementary school, you could talk to any professor or high school student or college student, someone who's a PhD, MD, or someone who only has a junior high education, you could say, are you a good person? They'll probably say yes. But God is the sovereign one, and it is His declaration about mankind that is true. That's why Paul says in the letter, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. Which leads then to number two, God is absolutely sovereign, not only in the declaration about mankind, but in His crushing of Christ. You see, if salvation is to come to men, then it must come from outside of men. It must. Because if we are all under sin, then there's no way that we can get out from under the sin in our own power and in our own strength. I would argue that according to Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, the cross, the whole Calvary event, if I could say it like this, is an act of God within the Trinity. It is an inter-Trinitarian transaction where God the Father is the one who puts His Son on the cross. And it is God the Father who is the one who crushes His Son on the cross. It's not you and me who are there. It's our sin who is dealt with, which is dealt with. But it is a transaction within the Trinity that takes place. God is sovereign in His crushing of Christ. Let me show you verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24. Being justified. But literally, having been justified. Remember last week, we talked about a divine passive in church. A divine passive. That means God is the actor. God is the accomplisher of a verb. Well, right here, it says in verse 24, that we have been justified. Well, who did the justifying? But God. We have been justified as a gift by His grace. It all happens by His grace. It's all sovereign. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, now verse 25, here's the heart of the gospel, whom God displayed publicly. That's the cross. God displayed Jesus publicly. God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing, atoning sacrifice. In His blood, what does that mean? Death had to happen. Through faith. So we see that God is the one who is working. God is the one who justifies. It all happens according to God's grace. It's the redemption which God displayed publicly when God made Jesus a propitiation. Verse 25 tells us to demonstrate His righteousness. The cross is not about me and you. It's about God vindicating His own righteousness. How can He forgive? How can He forgive? And then verse 27, where then is boasting? What an appropriate question at this point. You see, Paul's whole point in the paragraph is that God is the worker. God is the accomplisher. God is the doer. God is the saver. God is the justifier. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So if salvation is to come to men, it has to come from outside of men. It has to come from God. That's why the cross is an act of God. It is an inter-Trinitarian transaction. Oh, we benefit from it. Yes, we do. But the cross isn't about us. It's about God. Putting his own character and glory and mercy and justice and righteousness on display for the world to see. And we are happy, thankful, beneficiaries of that. So God is sovereign in the crushing of Christ. Next, number three, God is sovereign in his reckoning us righteous. Paul, in his argument in Romans 4, is absolutely glorious. Because what he does is he says, if God has truly saved you, in order for you to get to heaven, you need to be righteous. But forget righteous in a good sense of the term that you define it. We have to think of righteousness in the way that God defines it. So we need to be righteous in God's eyes. And notice how this is in part the doctrine of justification. God reckoning us righteous. But again, God is reckoning us righteous. And notice Romans 4. Let me just give a brief survey with you. Verse 3. Romans 4, 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, divine passive. It happened to him by God. Look at verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. That's a divine passive. God did the working as righteousness. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. Verse 8, quoting Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verse 9, at the very end of the verse, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. God is the one doing all of the reckoning, all of the crediting, all of the imputing of righteousness. It's all God. And that's the point that Paul's bringing out in Romans 3, is that this great, grand, glorious plan of salvation has at its very core God as the doer, as the object, as the actor of the saving of sinners. But that leads us then to number four in your outline. God is sovereign in his justifying of evil rebels. Notice in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, there's that divine passive yet again. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these actions, I want you to see that God is the subject. He's the one doing these actions. Through whom, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we read this in verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We see these passive verbs. God is the one doing the action. God is the one saving. God is the one reconciling. God is doing the action. Verse 17 of Romans 5. If by the transgression of the one, this is Adam in the book of Genesis, then death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Adam sinned, we were all condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's the cross. And it's not me, it's not you, it's not our righteousness, it's God's act of righteousness. It's Christ's act of righteousness. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. We see over and over again the justifying that God has done. He is the one who justifies us. He is the one who gives us peace with God. You have a great quote by Steve Lawson there at the bottom of that heading in your outline. He says, "The truth is that man is not sovereign in salvation. God is. All three members work together with absolute sovereignty and unwavering resolve to save the very same people for their own glory. This is accomplished through the free exercise," that's sovereignty, "free exercise of the supreme authority of all three members of the Trinity." What a great God. That God would crush his Son for us. That God would reckon righteousness to us. That God would justify us and forgive us and count us to be not guilty in the heavenly courtroom. It's God doing the work. And it's a simple overview of the gospel, but yet it reminds us that God is the ultimate subject. He's the ultimate actor. He's the ultimate accomplisher of the entire plan of redemption. In your outline, number 5, God is absolutely sovereign in his sanctifying of Christians. After Romans 5, I think Paul transitions. And I think Romans 6, 7, and 8, he deals with sanctification. But sanctification is not God saying, "Here you go, run with it and do the best you can." We know from Philippians 12 that we are to work out our salvation. Why? Because it is God who is working in us. We know from Hebrews 2 and verse 11 that he who sanctifies us is God. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified." God is the one who is doing the sanctification. Now, Romans 6, I think, to summarize it, is all about the ability that you have to follow Christ. Romans 6, the ability that you have to follow Christ. Romans 7 is the struggle that you'll have in following Christ. Romans 6 says, don't present your life, your members, your body to sin. You can say no to sin and you can honor God, not by your own strength, but by God's enabling grace. And chapter 7, believers say, okay, yes, that's great. I want to bear fruit for God, but yet what I am doing, I don't understand, Paul says. Can you relate to that? Romans 7, 15, "What I am doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate." You and I have that every day of our lives. "But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law. Confessing to the law is good." Paul's a believer. He's a believer, but he's a normal believer fighting sin. Fighting sin and growing in his hatred for sin and growing in the observation of the depth of his sin. And not only the depth of the sin, but the permeation of his sin that has spread to his entire being. That's why he says at the very end of Romans 7, 24, "Wretched man that I am." I am a wretch. Paul already wrote Romans 3, 4, 5. He knows what God has done, yes. But he says, "Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where do you go when you hate the sin that you fall into? You go back to "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." Romans 7, 25. God is sovereign in his sanctifying of Christians as we walk the Christian life. Number 6, God is sovereign in your outline in his protection and safekeeping of believers until glory. This is Romans 8. And I think Romans 8 is quite simply this. Not only does God freely work in the saving of sinners, but God freely works in the securing of sinners. What does that mean? It is utterly, absolutely impossible for someone who's been truly justified to fall from grace savingly. It's impossible. It can't happen. Because of Romans 8. Verses 1 to 39, the whole chapter is bookended with one phrase that guarantees that you will never lose your salvation. It's a little phrase, and I think it's Paul's favorite phrase, and it's in Christ Jesus. You can't lose your salvation because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is God sovereign in his protection of us? I think Romans 8, 1 to 27 is the answer of the sovereign work of the Spirit. The sovereign work of the Spirit. What does the Spirit gloriously do? He saves. He gives life. He gives life and he keeps you and he preserves you and he helps you kill your sin and he helps you please God and you're able to put to death the deeds of the body. And he testifies with your spirit that you are children of God, and he prays for you so that all of your prayers, even when you don't even know how to pray at times, he takes all of your prayers to the Father and he always gets an affirmative answer on your behalf. And then, verse 28, no wonder we know all things work together for good. We know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because of these five eternal interconnected links. Number one, those whom God foreknew. What does that mean? He set his saving love upon some ahead of time. Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. That means he marks them out for a specific calling. Third, he then calls them in space and time. When a non-believer hears the gospel preached, the Spirit of the living God awakens them, calls them, draws them, brings them to new life, so that at that split second moment they see their sin and they see Christ for the only solution that he is, and they call out to him in saving faith. Those whom he called, verse 30, God justified. But when a person believes, God justifies. In the heavenly courtroom, declared not guilty and declared righteous. And because God is the mighty sovereign one, all whom he justifies, he glorifies. Now, you see here in verses 28 to 30, all the he words. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he. It's all God. God is doing the work. God is doing the accomplishing. God is the subject behind all of these verbs. But as we conclude this, what makes you think that you could really trust this sovereign God? He might be mighty. He might be powerful. He might be the king. He might be the monarch over heaven and earth and salvation and damnation and all the rest. But can you really trust him? Paul says yes, because of Romans 9, 10, and 11. What does that mean? Number seven in your outline, because of God's faithfulness toward Israel. Is God really reliable? Is he dependable? Has God stood the test of time? Can we rely on him? I mean, look, if God is unfaithful to his covenants, then why do you and I have any hope or reason to believe in him? In fact, Romans 11, 1 couldn't be any clearer. I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? I mean, has God rejected his people Israel? No, may it never be. God forbid, for I too am an Israelite. Of course God is not done with Israel. Of course God is going to save them on that final day. Of course God is going to redeem them. Of course Israel is not cast away. Why? Because of Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. They cannot be taken away. They cannot be erased. You can trust God, for He is faithful. Now, I suppose that we could just take the last 30 minutes of our time together in Romans and spend 10 years preaching through all that. And that might be worth doing someday. But that's a lot of theology. But how is the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty practical in your life? Look at these check marks at the end of your outline. Do you ever get worn out trying to have control of your life? Do you ever get frustrated trying to control a child or a situation? Are you worried about your children's conversion? Do you have someone who has rejected Christ and walking in rebellion in your life? Do you worry about what the future holds regarding your health or your family or your finances? Do you wonder how you'll overcome this or that obstacle or this or that suffering or hardship or affliction? Do you grow fearful about the bills, the home, the insurance, the food, the work, the stability? Do you long to get married and wonder if God is ever going to bless you with that gift? Do you wonder if Christ Fellowship Bible Church is really effective? Are we really changing lives? What about when you share the gospel and someone appears convicted, or if they walk away hardened? What about when you call out at the abortion mill or in the open air preaching on a corner or hand out a gospel tract or sit down and have a conversation with someone? Who's really in charge? Do you feel as though you just don't measure up to God or God's people or all the New Testament commands? Do you feel as though you sin and sin and sin and are so often overcome by the weight of this monster of sin? Do you need any more practical thoughts? Psalm 29 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." The Lord sits as king forever. Next phrase, the Lord gives strength to his people. The same God that ruled every raindrop and flooding the world in Genesis 6-9 is the same God that gives strength to his people. The sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, is such a crucial doctrine. Because, friends, we can rest in this. And we can rest heartily and confidently in our strong and in our eternal King. There's a hymn there by Charles Wesley, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," one of my favorites. I love this hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Be worth meditating on those words. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the kingship that you alone have. To you alone be the glory. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.